Remember our Lord in his life and in his spiritual sacrifice on our behalf. As you well know, the two emblems represent that very thing, the bread, representing his life here on earth, the 33 years that he spent impeccably, without sin, qualified to go to the cross and die in substitution for our sins, all the sins of the entire human race being imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by God the Father. The second is that very principle of the blood of Christ, or the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, where he became our sin, who knew no sin, so that we, as responding believers, could have the imputation of Christ's righteousness given to us at the moment of salvation. It's a phenomenal privilege to draw aside from all of the various problems, situations, circumstances, the mundane things of life, and concentrate and meditate and muse upon the person of our Savior. I like to use the use of the word muse, because in the English language, as most of you know, the word amusement means no thought. Literally, we are not amused when we come together. We muse. Muse means to consider, to single out, to concentrate upon. I might add, this is not a time when you pray on behalf of those who are ill or anything other than giving praise and thanks to God for his marvelous and phenomenal plan. This is a worship service in its highest degree, a time where we set apart the first Sunday of each month, and that in the evening, so that we can meditate, consider, muse upon the person of our Savior. I realize that because of the degrees of spiritual growth, that is going to vary. You might be sitting there this evening and you simply say, "Thank you, Lord, for my so great salvation." According to Hebrews chapter 6, we're supposed to go beyond that. We're supposed to leave the basics. Unfortunately, I find that in most churches, they stay in the basics. They never get out of the basics. And then they don't even finish the basics. Well, you don't grow through basic training, you grow through advanced doctrines. And that is why it is essential that we learn more and more and more and more each night as we come to Bible class. Some of you are in the adolescent stage, the intermediate stage of your spiritual advance, and so you have more that you can express your thanksgiving and your praise to the Father for his Son. Then there are those of you that are in the adult stage, not by years necessarily, but by Christian growth and Christian experience. And we generally want to take all the time, but we can't take the time, so you have to reduce your time. Time is something that we are subject to. And of course, when we enter into that eternal state, we'll have all of eternity to praise him. The subject that I'm going to deal with this evening, I want you to listen carefully, because there is going to be an analogy to something that we've referred to in the past, and something that I think, is worthy of understanding. But before we begin, it is imperative that we be filled with the Spirit. And that does not suggest that you're not. I in no way suggest that when we come together. But you probably had to go through some of the things that I went through today, one of which was just driving on the highway, which meant that I had to get here somehow. And so this morning I drove my truck, because my wife and granddaughter and grandson went to see Snow White. And when I drive alone, my wife kind of acts as not only my navigator, but She controls me a little bit. You know, don't say it. You know, that kind of thing. Don't roll that window back up. And, you know, pop, 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 that kind of thing. But I must say that I got here peacefully this morning without any interference. No one decided to, although someone was driving at 32 miles an hour in the 45-mile lane. But at this point, I wasn't really affected by that. I guess I get older and it doesn't bother me as much as it did when I was younger. But there are other things, some of which cause us to jump right out of fellowship. And so I don't know what your day was like, but to assure that each of us are in fellowship, we have that time before Bible class where we consider ourselves. We're told to judge ourselves. I don't judge you. You certainly, after this morning, have no right to judge each other. And when you look introspectively within yourself, someone asked me once, well, how do I know if I'm in or out of fellowship? I've never had that problem. I always know when I'm out. And I know when I'm in. And you don't know when I'm out. And you don't know when I'm in. You suspect that I'm in. But often when I'm out, I act like I'm in because I've learned how to do that over the years. I put on that mask of hypocrisy. Hi there. You know. We pastors have an unfortunate mask of deceit that we oftentimes wear. Big smile on our face and hand extended for the purpose of shaking and so on. But that may not mean anything. Be careful, I may have a knife in the other hand. The thing is, what a privilege it is. We have to be in fellowship. Now, there are certain warnings given in Scripture, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, with this regard. Remember our old friend Anaxios? That Greek word which is translated in our English Bible unworthily? That literally means with unconfessed sin. Or simply, where the believer is out of fellowship and defiant. You see, this is a time when you who are in fellowship consider the person of Christ. There's also, as we have seen, not that, and it's mistranslated, not discerning the Lord's body. That's not correct. It's not discerning the body. And so the reference is the unity of the body of Christ. And the one thing that this time together actually reflects is our unity in Christ. And you see, when one believer or two believers or three believers are out of fellowship, there's disunity and disharmony. It's just like an orchestra where somebody is playing in a different key. Or, as I've put it, so often tooting their flute in a corner somewhere, trying to be independent of the entire body. We're a team. And we found that members of a team do not criticize each other. They help each other. They protect each other. They cheer each other on. It's the enemy that you try to defeat, not your own team members. So that unity is expressed in our gathering. And that is why we do what we do. We're commanded. We're under mandate to do so. Do this, present active imperative, in remembrance of me. Now, when the Lord Jesus said that, he'd actually established that prior to his going to the cross. He anticipated that. Paul reinstates it on the night in which he was betrayed. He took two simple emblems, which we know are representations. They are not literal. It is not the body of Christ. It is not the blood of Christ. They are analogous. Analogous to us, and yet very meaningful. Remember, it's a ritual, but ritual without reality is worthless. It's useless, meaningless. So it's not the bread that's sacred. It's not the cup that's sacred. It's of whom it speaks. So let's take a few moments in silence as we academically and spiritually prepare ourselves for worship this evening. Let's pray. What a privilege it is for us to come together in obedience to thy word, assembling ourselves in this place that we might worship. We thank thee that we worship thee in spirit and in truth and from within, even though that inner worship is expressed outwardly. We do so oft times in singing, in giving, and more important, in the attentiveness toward thy word. We love thy word. Thy word is a lamp to our feet. Thy word is our guide. Therefore, Father, we've gathered for the purpose of remembering thy Son, our Savior, our Lord, he who is now crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, we dedicate this hour to him and to thee for the master plan to which he was obedient even to the death of the cross, and thereby a new name given above every name. We praise thee for this time together. In his precious name, amen. You know, there are many analogies that we've studied, and we found that one of the most important studies of the Word of God, and this is where I spend a lot of my time, unfortunately, it takes a lot of reading and a lot of background, and unfortunately, there's no information on it, and that's the etymology of the original languages. I mentioned to the basics class that were it not for discoveries that have been made within the last 50 to 100 years, some of the words that we have in the New Testament that were very poorly translated, we would not really understand. I bring your attention, for example, to the word parakletos, which we now know is more than just simply a helper. It was one who defended another in a court of law. It was used for a defense attorney, a lawyer. It is translated advocate oft times, and that's more correct. And we saw that Paul, for example, used terms from all walks of life. He used agricultural terms. Our Lord did that because he was living in an agricultural society. So many of his analogies, many of his parables were agriculturally oriented. A seed, the farmer, you remember? A man had so many lambs. You know, in New York City, that would have been meaningless. Someone asked me once about trees. We had a couple. Mostly buildings. The analogies that he would have used probably during that particular period of time, if he was alive and ministering in the city, would be all related to probably finance and business and tall buildings and concrete and gangs and violence. So we know that Paul, for example, used athletic terms. He does not beat the air. Beating of the air is a term that was used in the ancient world for shadow boxing. The believer doesn't go through life just beaten on his own shadow, or constantly practicing. There's got to be a time when you actually climb into the ring. That's the idea. Paul uses the terms a race runner. He said on one occasion, you remember in Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Very important phrases taken from gambling terms. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices, more gambling terms. What did hinder you? The word for hinder in Galatians when they were running the race is one who breaks his stride in the running of the games. And Paul also uses a term that I've alluded to, but I haven't said too much about it. And I want to spend some time with it this evening. And I suppose if I had been as impressed with the word then as I am now, I would have kept my triumph. I had a Triumph motorcycle for many years, and that got me through Bible school for the most part because I saved on gas. I wish I had it. Some of you have seen the picture of my young body sitting on that Triumph. But it's the word triumph. And in the triumphant procession, you had some phenomenal analogies to New Testament doctrine. And I don't expect you to take notes, maybe with the exception of when we get to the application. And that's where we'll single out. Now, those of you that have any background in the book of the Revelation, listen carefully, because I will not go into all of the analogies. You'll just have to allow the Spirit of God to teach you. For those of you that have knowledge of the things that we've studied of late, areas of the hypostatic union, the distribution of spiritual gifts, many, many, many references, all of which are related to the Roman triumphant procession. In the Roman army, there are three categories of officers. There was the company grade officer called a centurion. We know of them because Cornelius happened to be one of them, the first Italian who became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ under the ministry of the Apostle Peter. You remember the occasion? He's at Caesarea. Peter's at Joppa. The vision of the sheet that descends. Not so, Lord. Do you remember that? The field grade officers were called tribunes. And then the general officers were called imperium, or the praetor. When the imperium was victorious, his armies lined up and saluted him with a tremendous shout. And that tremendous shout after the victory was Ave Imperator. Our Lord was victorious. I would think that when we're holding that cup, it would almost be like a toast. And within saying, Ave Imperator, Latin for our winning general. He was victorious. You know, we like victory, don't we? You Pittsburgh Steelers should understand that. The highest honor that could be given an imperator was a triumph, not the motorcycle. The procession. No imperator could have a triumph unless he held the office of counselor, dictator, or praetor. In other words, he had to be one of the general officers within the Roman army. This is why, by the way, Scipio, who actually had a tremendous victory against the Carthaginians in Spain, did not have a triumph given to him because he was not a part of that staff. No general could have a triumph unless he had led into battle at least 5,000 of the enemy who had been slain in a single battle. In other words, as he would take his army into battle, if 5,000 or more were killed in one battle, he then qualified to have this triumph. Book of the Revelation, Field of Megiddo, hints as we go along. A triumph always included a procession. First of all, the Senate had to approve the triumph by a vote regarding the sum of money that would defray some of the expenses. On the day appointed for the triumphant procession, the Senate declared a holiday, and the entire population of Rome came out of their homes and stationed themselves along the Via Sacra, the steps of the building, the street, and even special scaffolding was built for better viewing. All the temples were open, decorated with garlands and flowers. Incense burned on every altar. The city was literally filled with perfumes and incenses. The victorious emperor assembled his troops outside the Gate of Triumph, and he delivered an oration commending his officers and his army on their victory. At the end of the speech, he decorated the heroes. The highest honor that could be received was the Latin corona, or the Greek Stephanos. The Stephanos is the one that is used in Scripture for the word crown. Then you had the Corona Gramania. This was a golden wreath woven of golden strands and called golden grass. This guaranteed at least the equivalent of $150,000 of tax-free income every year. And this was given for the individuals who had actually broken through a blockade. The Corona Civica was a golden wreath of oath leaves given for the highest type of valor in battle or for unusual acts performed by a civilian. The Corona Navalis was the Medal of Honor for the Navy. It was given to the first sailor to board the enemy ship during battle. So you could see, if they all had this intent, they all tried to get there first. The Corona Muralis, awarded to the first soldier to scale the wall and besiege the city, similar to the Distinguished Service Cross. This was an enlisted man's award. And then finally, we have others. We've mentioned these before. We have the Corona Triumphalis, awarded to the victorious army general who commanded the winning army, or the men who did secondary things of valor. The general, the emperor, as a part of his triumphant procession, then he gave the command, and his finance troops would distribute to every Roman soldier a large sum of money for their part that they had in the campaign. Then the general mounted his chariot with four white horses and commanded them to fall in. They presented arms, and he moved in his chariot to the gate. At the gate, the emperor was met by the Roman Senate and the magistrates of the city. They welcomed him in the name of the Senate and the people of Rome, and he rode through the gate. Now for the procession itself, and it had a definite order. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, everyone in his own order, same word. The procession then proceeded with first the senators, magistrates, and council ahead, followed by several band of trumpeters playing martial music of the day. One rock. Then came a long train of carriages extending for miles in which were displayed various pictures of the country that they had conquered. Some artists even portrayed certain battles. There were models of forts and cities that were captured. Then followed the plunder of the campaign, gold and silver stones, by the millions in thousands of chests, plus the weaponry, horses, kinds of furniture, statuary, pictures, vases, jewels, and precious stones. So there was gold and silver and precious stones. Next came the flute-playing band, followed by white bulls, which were destined to be offered as sacrifices, followed by priests carrying their sacrificial knives. Then they were followed by the animals of that region, the ones that they had conquered. For example, elephants, lions, tigers, and many other animals. Then came the enemy's armies, their captured standards, weapons, followed by the leaders of the enemy country, and the army and the members and their family. And they were followed by all the prisoners of war in chains. Then came the decorations of other tributes and respect of gratitude for allied kings and states, plus other decorations that belonged to the victorious general. Behind him came the lictors. This was a group that marched in a single file, and they carried their fasces. It's an axe that's tied with a bundle of rods decorated with laurels. You've probably seen that. As a matter of fact, I think they still have that on the Italian flag. Then came the victorious general, standing erect in the chariot, pulled by four horses. He had a wreath of laurel on his head. He was holding in his left hand a very beautiful scepter made of gold, topped with an eagle called a baton. In his right hand, he carried a laurel branch. He wore a purple toga embroidered with gold. Suspended from his neck was a golden ball. Standing behind the imperator was the chariot, in the chariot rather, a slave. And the slave held an Etruscan crown encrusted with jewels. And the slave would constantly repeat two phrases in his ear as the millions would cheer him as he went by. First, he would say to him, "Sic transit gloria mundi." So the glory of the world passes away. And then he would say the phrase translated, "Look after yourself. Remember, you're only human." The next chariot was the family of the commanding general. Then followed mounted on horses, his staff, senior officers, and so on. Bringing up the rear was the entire body of infantry in marching order. Their spears were decorated with laurel leaves. As they marched along, they sang military hymns. They conversed with the citizenry that they passed by, and generally they had a good time. This procession sometimes took as long as 3 days. Then they would finally ascend up to the Capitoline Hill. The leaders of the army that had been conquered were pulled out of ranks. They were taken to the Maritime dungeon and put to death. It was only the Emperor Aurelio who saw the Queen of Palmyra, and he pensioned her the rest of his life. He must have said, "Woo." In fact, when Cleopatra lost against Rome, she refused to be a part of the Roman procession because she knew she did not want to be humiliated, and so she committed suicide by doing a thing with a cobra. You play with cobras, you die. We know that such triumphs existed in the order of the triumphs because we have the triumph of Pompey the Great, written by Appian. We have the triumph of Paulus, written by Plutarch, and the triumph of Vespasian and Titus, written by Josephus. So all of these are documented. They're not new. Afterwards, they would announce that the enemy leaders had been slaughtered, the oxen was sacrificed, and the laurel leaf that was on the head of the commanding general, he would then take and place it in the feet of the statue of Jupiter, giving thanks for the victory. Okay? Then are you getting these, or am I just talking through my teeth at this point? Then the public banquet was held in honor of the emperor that lasted for 6 to 8 hours. How about 6 to 8 months? During the course of the banquet, the emperor was given the Triumphalis Domus, which is a beautiful mansion called the House of Triumph. In my house are many mansions. A statue of him was placed in the vestibule so that the next generation could appreciate what a great hero he was. At the same time, he was given a large amount of money from the treasury and a lifetime pension. Then we have the procession of torches and pipes and a crowd of citizens at his home, all rejoicing that he was triumphant. What is that as far as our Lord is concerned? Let me show you the parallel. The third heaven was where the triumphal procession of our Lord terminated. Our Lord's triumph proceeded through billions and billions of light years of space in a single moment into the second or solar universe on into the third. The procession was terminated with the Father's command, sit down. Reference to the humanity of Christ, because as you know, only humanity can sit, deity need not, since it's omnipresent. At that moment, our Lord received the greatest of all honors, which was his third royal commission, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the bright and morning star. Now, you remember in our original order of the procession, what followed the general, the family. There was no family. So, without a royal family to complement his new title, the church age began. The ushering of the church age is simply to make a family for the Lord Jesus Christ, royal family of God, children of God by faith in Christ, sons of God, members of his family, his bride. Every believer then in this dispensation is a member of that royal family. Then we have, so the ascension is the termination of the dispensation of the hypostatic union, or that period of time that our Lord spent during the age of Israel on earth. His resurrection, ascension, and session is the manifestation of our Lord's greatest victory at the cross. That's what we represent tonight. No believer ever permanently resided in heaven till our Lord's ascension and session. He is the ultimate imperator. The triumphal procession occurred when all Old Testament believers were transferred from paradise to the third heaven. You remember the captives were brought through the streets? They were not only captives that had been taken in battle, but also captives. So he led captivity captive. And then you remember when all of the troops received sums of money. And the verse goes on to say, and he gave gifts unto men. Oh, do those verses take on new meaning? The temporary residence of the Old Testament believer, you remember, was that compartment of Hadis, or Sheol, called paradise. Elsewhere, it's called Abraham's bosom. Just as decoration and monetary gifts were given to any triumphal procession, so the same occurred when he gave spiritual gifts to us. These spiritual gifts are used to glorify our Lord's spiritual victory. I can't say that enough. Your spiritual gift is designed to reflect and, in fact, to glorify our Lord's victory on the cross. And if you don't use it, you're not doing it. So the analogy of the triumph procession, two results are emphasized in the passage. The passage, of course, is Ephesians 4, 8. The transferring of Old Testament believers from Hadis, or Hades, to heaven. That is not only recorded in Ephesians 4, but also in Matthew, you remember, when the veil was rent. I don't know how many of you appreciate the fact that the veil was about a foot thick. So we're not talking about some little veil that's made of something that Carl Gross might hang. We're not talking about a drape. We're talking about animal skins that had been fused together. And only the Lord could rip that. And it wasn't ripped from bottom to top. It was ripped from top to bottom. And the indication there saying, we now have access into the Holy of Holies. And as individual priests before the Father, that's why we can directly go to the Lord in prayer. We don't have to go through some human intercessor. And all that occurred as a part of that triumphant procession. There's a Greek word that is used. It's the aorist active indicative, which is translated led captivity captive. As a matter of fact, it is one Greek word. And it means to take prisoners of war and exhibit them in a procession. In this case, it refers to the captives who are being transferred from Hades, that is Sheol, of Abraham's bosom and/or paradise, to the third heaven. That's where they are now. That place is empty. And Lazarus and all the unbelievers that ended up, or rather the rich man and all the unbelievers that ended up in the other compartment called torments, now look over and see an empty vacuum. And you know that happened 2,000 years ago and they're still looking? I believe there's a second part to this, led captivity captive. Remember, there's another bunch of captives, angelic beings. Those that were held and are being held to the present day in Tartarus. They were sealed. Their doom was sealed. The final stage of that will occur when our Lord returns to earth and we return with him. And then as we march through, as it were, the streets after the big battle has been fought, and then we stand for our awards before that time. Again, you see the decoration of the troops for their tasks. And then a question in my mind, and I don't know where anyone ever got the idea that all believers receive the same rewards. First of all, heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a grace. It's a mercy. Your salvation is not earned or deserved. It's based on the work of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we commemorate this evening. That's what these emblems represent. But you see, when it comes to awards or rewards, that has to do with acts of valor. Those things that people have done with what they had. The power and ministry and outflow of the Spirit of God in their lives, having reached at least the stage of maturity where all of this has definition and purpose. Most believers won't reach that. They're not even told that. At least it was encouraging to hear one of the professors at Western Seminary admit that there was, in fact, a differentiation of rewards in heaven. And that would explain many passages, especially the one that says some will receive rewards and some will suffer loss. Salvation is never the issue. And of course, you remember the wood, hay, and stubble factor. Wood, hay, and stubble are combustible things. Every man's work shall be tried by fire. But what ends up being glorious is the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Remember that? That was a part of that triumph. When our Lord was judged on the cross, there was the ultimate victory. Couldn't get any better. Couldn't get any higher. The impact was absolutely phenomenal. I have to keep reminding myself and you, remember that our Lord's coming into this earth was not only in the fullness of time, but time stopped. Every time you look at your calendar, it's a reminder that time stopped and started all over again. That's why we call this Anno Domini, the year of our Lord.
When our Lord's judgment occurred and our sins were judged, and by the way, when I say all personal sins, every sin that every person has ever committed was imputed to Christ and judged. That means every believer, or excuse me, every person on planet Earth is savable. That does not suggest that every person will be saved. It simply says that Christ died for all sin. And the issue is not who he picked or who he chose. That's blasphemy. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And when the person responds to the saving work of Christ and to the message of the gospel, he is saved. His sins are paid for. And election is not individual. Here's where Bob got himself into some serious problems at Western. He refused, absolutely refused, to put down individual election. And of course, I wrote his paper for... No, I didn't. He put down collective election. The church was elected, not individuals. God never selected you to be saved. You know, I would have an awful time rejoicing in the victory of Christ if I knew that my Lord had picked some to be saved and didn't pick others. And then that gives me a little bit of an arrogant outlook, huh? Hey, he picked me. Woo, I must be something. No. He chose the church, just as he did Israel. And as soon as you accepted Christ as Savior, you entered into that elected policy. And remember, election does not precede salvation. It's the result of it. Who are the elect angels? The saved ones. Who are the elect believers? The saved ones. We got it all mixed up. Bob did get a B on the paper, but he missed getting an A because of that. And therefore did not graduate magna cum laude, just cum laude, sum cum laude. He would have graduated sum cum laude. But some come lousy and some are magna lousy. That doesn't matter. To me, the more degrees you get, the hotter you are anyway. And in Arizona, we should appreciate that anyhow. In Matthew 27:51-53, we actually have believers who had died being raised and the ground open, and they were seen walking in the streets of Jerusalem. Remember, our Lord's resurrection was an absolute phenomenon. No one had ever done it before. And incidentally, no one has done it since. Because you see, it's Christ the first fruits, then everyone in his own order, the church first, then Israel, then comes the end, not the end of the age, the end resurrection. All unbelievers. So you have Abel Company, Baker Company, and Charlie Company. Or church age believers, Israel, and unbelievers in that order. Now there's a period of time that's elapsed in there between Abel's resurrection, rapture of the church, and the last is 1,007 years. Here's a summary then of Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, he says, this is a quotation, by the way, from Psalm 68:18. When he ascended into heaven, he led a host of captives in a triumphant procession from the state of captivity. That's the corrected, amplified translation. And as a result, he gave gifts to mankind. One, no believer could reside in heaven until our Lord was judged for the sins of the world. Secondly, the spiritual gifts that were given as a part of our Lord's ministry, as a reflection of his life on earth, had two directions. One toward the Jews, Matthew 24 and 25, which is prophetically yet future, and then toward the church, John 14 through 17, which we're living in at the present time. A Roman triumphal procession displayed the captives as prisoners of war and the distribution of spoils. There were also the giving of honors, gifts, and spoils. The spiritual gifts were initially given by all three members of the Trinity. God the Father in Hebrews 2:4 says gifts are involved with the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4:7 through 8, spiritual gifts are given by the Lord Jesus for the first generation of the church age. That certainly follows the analogy of the Roman imperator giving out gifts. And then the gifts of the Holy Spirit, subsequently given to church age believers from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 and 12. Every believer has a spiritual gift, and it's all based on the fact that our Lord was victorious. So, you know, oft times we think of the Lord's Supper as a time of death. Yeah. It's a time of victory. You see, because not only do these emblems represent his death, but then remember it says, and do this until he comes. There's victory. So there is light at the end of the tunnel, people. And he's the light. In the meantime, you walk in it, and the light gets brighter. And these emblems have more meaning and more definition for you and for me. Let's sing a hymn.